Many of you are old enough to remember the pop group, the Jets. Couple of nods out there. Some of you are like, I have no idea. They enjoyed worldwide success from 1985 to about 1990. Had world tours. They had several top 10 hits. One of their biggest hits was titled, You Got It All. I won't go into it. I'll put it in your head and it won't leave today. Well, the song is about a female singing about her current boyfriend who is everything her ex-boyfriend was not. Just to kind of summarize it. And this was good news to the new guy. You got it all over him. Obviously bad news for the other guy because she highlights what makes the new guy so much better. Apparently, the new guy takes the clouds away. Whatever that means. I'll let you figure that out. Let me ask you a question. How would you respond to a report that you were mostly unloving? That you were mostly self-centered? Would you blow it off? Would you take inventory? Would you just look to yourself for more answers? Well, it reminds me of how when addressing the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians uses a brilliant approach to aiming at the specific faults of the Corinthians. His point is about Christian love. Love has got it all, and the Corinthians have none. They don't exhibit any of it. At least they currently haven't been, according to his letter. Let's take our Bibles and turn to that very familiar chapter of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this letter so far, you know that they were a church that were impatient, unkind, filled with jealousy. They were vain, puffed up. They insisted on their own way, cantankerous, resentful, rejoiced in wrong rather than in right. And 1 Corinthians is a corrective letter from the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle of Christ sent to the local church. And this letter is a masterpiece in helping churches think in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I will preach later if you continue to listen. And this letter reveals the wisdom of God in contrast to man's wisdom. It calls the church and individuals to die to selfishness and to pour out their lives for others and unto others just as Jesus had given his life for them. Our larger context is chapters 11 through 14. So if you're zooming in a little bit tighter into the letter, it's really this section between 11 and 14 dealing with order in the church and then the church service. Some were throwing off gender roles and social cues that distracted from God's created order in the service. Some were segregating because of worldly socioeconomic status and cutting members off at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, some had begun to separate themselves as special because of certain grace gifts they had been given to speak publicly. It wasn't pretty. It's quite ugly. They were gifted. The problem was that they thought it magnified their greatness rather than God's greatness. The running start to chapter 13 is like this. If you look back at the end of chapter 12, the running start into chapter 13, it goes like this. You desire gifts, but let me show you a better path. Let me show you what you should desire. Let's look now at chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on verses 4 through 7 this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is God's holy word. Amen. This morning's sermon is the second part. I've preached verses 1 through 3 already. But can't you see Paul's point here? Love for God was absent. Love for God was absent. Love for self was everywhere. Their labors were in vain. People were doing things in the name of Jesus, but it was void in the eyes of God because they were about magnifying themselves. It makes sense on one level. It's easier to be orthodox, to do things, to look a certain way than to be loving, genuinely sacrificial. And easier to be active in church work than to be truly loving. But the chief characteristic that God demands of His people is love. And that term, Greek term, you know it, agape, is known for its lack of self-interest. It proceeds out of a heart of care and concern for others. Friends, if you don't know this about the New Testament and the Bible in general, is to know this. The goal of our salvation isn't simply escape from hell, but a community of supernatural love that glorifies God. In verses 4 through 7, look at that at large. Verses 4 through 7, Paul does not use adjectives to describe love, but verbs. 15 of them in 3 verses. The present tense of the verb describing what love does not do expresses habitual as well as present actions, proving that love is dynamic and active, not something static. He's not talking about some inner feeling or emotion. Love is not conveyed merely by words. It has to be shown. It can be defined only by what it does and does not do as you look at verses 4 through 7. So unlike romantic love or love in friendships, which can remain hidden in the heart, it is essential to this Christian love to manifest itself, to demonstrate itself, to provide proofs, if I could put it that way, to put itself on display, so much so that the New Testament could translate this term, as one scholar translates it, demonstration of love. You follow me? As some of you already observed, this is not just some hymn to love that's randomly plugged in at a wedding, though you could read it there and make the same applications within a home. These verses actually, though, are quite ironic. See, while praising love, Paul is charging the Corinthians at the same time. It's a commentary on the decay of the church there in Corinth. The central point is the same as it was for the last sermon I preached here in chapter 13. Church, everything we do should be done in the love of Christ. Everything we do should be done in the love of Christ. Part one, or point one, was the love of Christ is necessary, and that was verses 1 through 3. The love of Christ is necessary. Part two, or point two today, the love of Christ is recognizable. the love of Christ is recognizable, verses 4 through 7. And I'm just going to briefly, as best as I can this morning, walk through these verbs, these that are used to help us clarify and understand what love is according to Christ and seen in Christ Jesus this morning. And I pray God will help us to display this in our lives, to respond to it in Christ and display it this morning. The love of Christ is recognizable. First subpoint, it has a clear graciousness to it. It has a clear graciousness to it. Look at verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind. Patient means that love performs the positive act of waiting. It is patient in suffering. It endures injuries without seeking retaliation. It suffers injustice with goodwill. It is patient with individuals. It reflects a willingness to live the situation out to the fall, out to the end, and believe that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. It has a, another way we could put it is it has a long fuse, if I could put it in our vernacular today. Friends, have you thought about the patience that God has shown you again and again? Every day, how patient God is with us. And we're still alive. And we're still here. Do you and I really understand how often people around us have to put up with and endure with our shortcomings? You know, often as children, we can point the finger at someone else in the house. I have to put up with them every day. And we need to remind ourselves, oh yeah, someone has to put up with me. Do we get how people have to put up the ways that we can be difficult? Perhaps you're someone who's regularly irritable or messy, or you're one of those who can't listen to others very well because you're too busy formulating an answer. We all have these many shortcomings and ways that are, well, require patience. Do we realize we require patience, and therefore as Christians, we must exhibit the patience that the Lord has so graciously shown us with one another? The next term there is kind. It means it responds to others with the same tender heart and forgiveness that God has shown to us in Christ. Kindness recognizes that everyone carries a heavy load. Look around you outside today. Everyone out here has burdens in their life. And we should know that. It not only feels generous, it is actively generous. It not only desires others' welfare, but works towards it. For the Corinthians, kindness meant giving up their selfish, jealous, spiteful, and proud attitudes and adopting the spirit of loving kindness. Among other things, it would allow their spiritual gifts to be truly and effectively ministered in the spirit rather than superficially and unproductively counterfeited in the flesh. My old pastor, Jerry Vine, said, "Kindness is the language which the deaf can hear and the blind can read." Kindness is the language which the deaf can hear and the blind can read. Our kindness towards others, friends, it should surprise people. You know, it surprises me at the grocery store how often people will fight over positioning in the checkout self-checkout line. Grumpy, angry, ready to come to blows. They read into each other's motives in such aggressive ways. And friends, we've all been there. Friends, we've got to look beyond that. We've got to do better than that. And today, the evil one has done more to ruin the reputation of Christians in the realm of unkindness as they mistreat one another and as they behave so poorly on social media. Friends, do not be fooled today that somehow unkindness, especially behind a desk and keyboard, is somehow okay. It's not. It's not okay. Second subpoint. It has a marked humility. It has a marked humility. Verse 4, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Does not envy means it's not filled with jealousy. That means it can refer to intensive negative feelings over someone else's blessings. The Corinthians were tempted to be jealous over the gifts God had given to certain ones. And that's why Paul had to address that. God gives these gifts. And one of the hardest battles a Christian must fight is against jealousy. You may be tempted to think, I'm not really dealing with jealousy. Well, maybe not today, but it will come up. There's always someone who's a little bit better. There's always someone who's potentially a little bit better than we are at something. Proverbs 27, verse 4, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? James chapter 3, verses 4 through 16 reminds us, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Friends, are we happy to see others have success and be gifted by God? Do people have certain gifts that cause you to retreat? Are you holding meaningful, gracious, and kind fellowship from certain ones because they might be more gifted than you? Who gets on your nerves because of the opportunities and successes and gifts that they have? We all know that person. Ugh! They get on our nerves. Because we have jealousy. There's jealousy that brews up in our hearts. We need to get real and right before the Lord. Like, maybe I'm just more jealous than I realize. I need to repent of that. Now ask yourself, and let's ask ourselves, who's the real problem? Is it the person or is it the one who gave them the gifts? See, it changes our perspective when we start talking to God about His sovereign decision to give out gifts and blessings according to His will. Because we are reminded of His words to Job. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who asked you? I'm God of the universe. We need to take it to Him and be humbled. Notice also, love does not boast. This term is used to describe those who are pompous windbags, who talk about themselves and their privileges and knowledge and their status. These are people who are self-promoting and put on a show to parade a superiority, at least that exists in their own minds. Again, Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. Someone else, and not your own lips. Let's not get into humble brags. Let's not fall into that pattern. You see, Paul's saying love does not parade its accomplishments. Bragging, you know, friends, is the other side of jealousy. It seeks to make others jealous of what we have. Today, you know, we live in a time very unique where we are incentivized to brag online by getting the most likes. I heard this week that the person who invented that whole thing, the like, regretted it online because of what it's done to society. Friends, be thoughtful about how this media impacts your heart and others today. Sadly, everyone else, including God, if we're going to fall into bragging and boasting, must therefore be of less importance to us if we're boasting. God and everyone else has to fall into less importance. And what's interesting to remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, truly man, never showed off or acted superior in attitude. Not once. The evil one certainly tempted him to do so, and he refused to do it. But notice also, love is not proud, meaning puffed up. This same term is used five other times in the letter. To be puffed up is to be inflated, to be full of one's self. They are full of self. And pride is an inflated idea of one's own importance. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 13, 10, pride only breeds quarrels, But wisdom is found in those who take advice. You hear that last part of that proverb? Wisdom is found in those who take advice. You see, the arrogant can be real know-it-alls. They like to give advice, but they do not ask for it, especially if they think someone's beneath them. Friends, don't get to the point where you're not opening yourself up for review. I'm not talking about orthodoxy here. I'm talking about areas where we need more wisdom and less law. And we can learn from people at all stages of life because we are none perfect. It's good to think humbly with other gospel-believing brothers and sisters, and you'll be surprised how much you learn and grow from it. Pride and arrogance breed contention with which the Corinthian church was filled. And in such things, love has no part. You see, friends, you and I can choose to be big-headed or big-hearted. Third subpoint. It has a distinguished selflessness and self-control to it. It has a distinguished selflessness and self-control to it. Verse 5. Love is not rude. It doesn't dishonor others with inappropriate behavior. Love has manners. That's why teaching manners is not so much about showing something off, but to be loving. It doesn't elbow its way into conversations, worship services, public institutions in a disruptive, discourteous, attention-seeking way. You know, for those out there who are such idealists, or maybe they consider themselves such revolutionaries, some of the best ways they could win the argument is just be courteous and kind. Open the dialogue in such a way that's not rude. Paul is saying positively that love has good manners. You know, sometimes we can take pride in how honest we are and able to tell people exactly what we think. I give them a piece of my mind. Yeah, but should we? Was that exactly what we needed to do on that occasion? The Spirit-controlled Christian is never rude, crude, and brutally blunt. And we've all been there. We've all looked back and said, yeah, I wish I had not said that like that. A Christian is someone who is mastered by love in their life, and they are the best mannered person in a crowd. Friends, I pray that that is the reputation of every member of La Plata Baptist Church. Whenever we're a part of something, you know, I pray that we have such a reputation. Those folks down there had the best manners. They were so gracious and kind. To the glory of Christ Jesus. But notice also, it's not self-seeking. That means it's not narcissistic, self-absorbed, self-obsessed. You know, that we are born that way. We are naturally, instinctively self-seeking. If you don't believe it, talk to anybody who has little children. Little children are adorable, but man, they are demanding, self-seeking little bundles of cuteness. They certainly are, just like we are. And you have to train them and teach them the gospel every day. Philippians 2, verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. In order to do that, friends, in order to walk in that, you have to get to know those around you, specifically those in your own church, to fulfill these commands. You have to be here, and you have to give of yourself. It's that simple. But notice also, it's not easily angered. That means it's not irritable. It's not easily annoyed or provoked to anger. I'm glad no one here struggles with this. I'm being sarcastic. Irritability, quick-temperedness, easy to anger, that can show itself. If we don't check it and bring it under the Word of God, it will show itself and it will control us rather than us controlling it. You see, when you're not easily angered, you and I are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And this happens only by the aid of the Holy Spirit and remembering of how Christ has been so kind to us. But notice also love has, it keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. Let me say it again. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love is lacking when we begin to take account of the wrongdoings of how people have offended us. Like those motorcycles that come by every week and just blow us out. Give them a chance to pass by. I do get tickled when the motorcycles go by as a crowd and there's that one straggler on the tail end. Just finishes it all. But we will not keep record of that. Let's keep going. Love is lacking when we begin to take account of the wrongdoings of how people have offended us. Some of us, you got a journal. You need to take the eraser through there. We all have been there. We need to go and stop holding that down. Remember, Christ told the disciples that they must be forgive 77 times or 70 times 7. You see, you and I have learned nothing of the gospel if we keep a tally of the number of times we have forgiven someone else so that when the magic number is reached, we can stop forgiving them forgiving them without punishment. No, we need to always be in a position of forgiveness. Reconciliation takes two, but we can all part always be in a position of a forgiving spirit and ready to reconcile. We keep tabs on the wrongs done to us. It presumes that we are the ones who get to repay the wrongs. You hear me? Love absorbs evil without calculating how to retaliate to it. And on the other hand, keeping count of wrongs, well, that allows us to take advantage of another person's guilt. And we can be really good at keeping reminders of the misdeeds that folks have done against us. Again, my old pastor, Dr. Vine, said that some married folks keep a list of grievances against one another. A young married man told his friend, "You know, every time my wife and I have a fuss, she gets historical." And the friend said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" "No," he replied, "historical. Every time we get into a fuss, she reminds me of everything I've ever done wrong." Friends, we don't need to fall into that. Let's not get historical with each other over these offenses. You see, I want you to look at this section again. Look at the interconnectedness here. Look at the verses again. A person who is easily provoked to anger will also be likely one who keeps record of the ways they've been wronged. I mean, some of us sometimes are tempted just to go off at any minute because that record is fresh in our mind. And as you look at the text, they are in effect rejoicing in evil. Fourth sub-point, as we think about that love is recognizable. Fourth sub-point, it has a distinct joy in righteousness. It has a distinct joy in righteousness. You see, love finds pleasure in virtue. It was not loving for the church to bless the immoral and sexual relationship that was going on in chapter 5. To bless that. That's not loving. Or the selfish lawsuits of chapter 6, or the visiting of prostitutes in chapter 6. It's not loving for a church to ignore a clear call to church discipline. To ignore violent sins and scandalous sins in a church is to delight in evil. That's not right to bless such a thing. Those that give themselves over to evil give their approval of it. In contrast, though, the righteous rejoice in the truth. That means love takes delight when righteousness flourishes and advances. We should rejoice that our church stands on the Word of God, that our statements of faith are rooted in summarizing the teaching of God's Word, and that we strive to live those things out. You see, the righteous rejoice in the progress of the gospel to its further through. You know, think about Paul or Apollos. We don't care. The gospel is going forward. There's no need to draw lines of who you like better if both men are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by His grace alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone. Hallelujah! We have the gospel together. May it advance. Hallelujah! Friends, that's why we pray for other gospel preaching churches. Yeah, we have differences. Yeah, we have some smaller disagreements. We pray for those churches that preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love would rather hear a good report rather than a bad report, friends. When we hear gossip about someone, do we want to believe the best about that person mentioned, or do we want to believe the worst? Is that gossip savory because it might have some bad news about somebody? Friends, we must resist the tendency to enjoy the wrongs we hear and learn to rejoice in the good and edifying things we hear. Last subpoint. It has a constant action towards goodness. It has a constant action toward goodness, verse 7. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. You can see how this section ends with a rhetorical flourish where four verbs are used with the same sounding ending and proceed with the same adverb, always, or object, all things. Some of your translations read differently. And verse 7 helps to summarize so much as what's already been said. Always protects. Maybe your translation puts it, it's a little bit more accurate to translate it, always bears, like Colossians 3:13. To be clear, it doesn't mean that it condones the sins of others. It does not mean it won't confront scandal. But love covers the smaller offenses from public view out of sensitivity to the ones who committed them. You see, the person who forbears is the one who's able to wait for someone without complaining, to put up with another's witness and temperament. Friends, doesn't God show us such forbearance every day? Love forbears. It bears up, protects. And this is a mark that we are Christians. The community and people that exhibit patience and forbearance are a people of the last days who follow God, who has patience with them. Again and again in 1 Corinthians, we see that love is prepared to give up rights and put up with all things that may happen as a result, including bearing with it persecution and being dishonored. Friends, let me ask you a question. Are you wearing thin on forbearance? What do you think you should do? I'm asking you seriously. If you're thin on forbearance, what do you think you should do? Should we not go to the one who has an endless supply of grace and power? Hasn't He informed us as much that we're no longer slaves to fear, but that we are His adopted children, and that the Spirit of God testifies within us? That we are heirs, that what's at the disposal of the Lord is ours to be obedient? Friends, go to Christ. Go back to Christ. Go back to the Father and ask for the aid of the Spirit to give you the resources it requires to walk in forbearance. You will not make it, and I will never make it on our own strength. We need the grace of the Holy Spirit. And God has promised that grace. We need only go to Him and ask Him for it. But love always trusts here. Love is not suspicious, but believes the best in a person and is constantly looking for good and expects the best. Friends, let's not get sucked into suspicion and cynicism about fellow believers. Friends, there are resources all over the internet that just constantly want to stir you and I's minds and hearts unto suspicion. Man, turn that off. Get in the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. Spend time with your brothers and sisters and ask God for a heart of discernment. We all need to be careful about sowing seeds of suspicion and receiving the scattering seeds of suspicion, which the evil one wants to plant. That's part of his strategy. Get in the Word of God and pray. Love always hopes. You see that? Resolve to trust in God despite the current circumstances. If we love the Lord, we always hope in Him. Despite what we see in front of us, we know that glory is just one day close. We're just one day closer to glory. When God gave the promises to Abraham, He said, look to the north, the south, the east, and the west. He goes, I'm going to give it all to you. He promised him the whole world. Abraham looked to a kingdom whose builder and found that builder and maker was God. And he continued on hoping. Friends, that is to be us, pilgrims and strangers who know that the promises to be inherited are in the future when Christ comes. Hold fast. Don't let what we see deceive us. Trust in the Lord. Hope. Our hope is in Him. When belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, friends, if you've been hurt and harmed by someone, continue to hope in the Lord. Continue to seek Him and ask Him for His work in their lives. You know, God would not take Israel's failure as final. Jesus would not take Peter's failure as final. Paul would not take the Corinthians' failure as final. Friends, keep hoping. Keep seeking the Lord. There are more than enough promises in the Bible to make love hopeful. Then lastly there, he says, always perseveres. The term means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition, to stand one's ground, to hold out and endure. You see, love stands against overwhelming opposition. Love compels us to do the hard things. It refuses to stop bearing up. It refuses to stop believing, to stop hoping. Love will not stop loving, is what I'm saying. Friends, can't you see that love moves towards a person? And you see that as you look at verses 4 through 7, can you see love closes in rather than pulls away? Love closes in the truth. Is that not what God has done for us in Christ? Every single one of us who are blood-bought? It's not that we first loved Him, but He first loved us. Because we are wrong. We need to be rescued from our self-destructive ways, from our sin and from God's wrath, His just response against sin. God moved towards us in love. You see, friends, we have all lacked patience, even though we require so much in selfish ways. We have all been unkind. We have all been filled with envy. We have all been silly enough to boast in the presence of God, to go down our list of good deeds as if, you know, Lord, I've been pretty good. We've all been proud and rude and self-seeking and easily angered. We've all kept record of wrongs. We have all delighted in evil when we got the news that someone had failed, and we have all failed to rejoice in the truth. We have all failed at bearing up and trusting and hoping and persevering. We are all sinners and all failures, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But friends, isn't that wonderful to know that God has not left us in our sins, that He came Himself in the flesh to deliver us from our sins by being victorious over sin Himself? Christ the Son, God the Son, came in the flesh to live the perfect life of obedience that none of us have ever lived, and went to the cross to make atonement for our sins, to bear our sin, guilt, and shame, and God's wrath as He hung there naked on that cross, bleeding and suffering and dying. And God judged Him in our place, in the place of any and all who would ever repent, take God's side against their sin, and trust not in themselves, but trust only in Him. And if you put your trust in this one who's been raised from the dead, God says He'll cleanse you, forgive you of your sins, wash you anew, and bring you home to glory. Friends, when I think about that, it reminds me of Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things which we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Amen. Friends, who has been more patient and kind towards humans? Who perfectly will not tolerate unrighteousness? Yet who does not reckon sins against His elect and those whom He's justified by His grace? Who has better sought the advantage of others and not His own than the one who went to the cross? Friends, isn't it clear that Paul was describing a particular demonstration of love? Isn't it clear that when you read this, that this passage describes Jesus Christ? Christ is all those things. And all those things that He said negatively, Christ is none of those things. Christ is love. Friends, the call for us, the encouragement for us this morning is to come to Christ. Run to the cross, where God's mercy and justice were put on display, where your salvation and justification is assured. Come to Christ and be transformed again by His love. Come to Christ. Every one of us needs today go back to the cross of Christ and say, oh God, I'm a helpless sinner. I need Jesus Christ. My trust is in Him. We have been unloving, but now loved so that we can be loving. Friends, isn't that the report that should come out about a gospel-preaching church? Such recipients of love now display love towards one another. Is that your report? I pray that it is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, You've been so kind and patient towards us, and we've been so thoughtless towards You. Forgive us, O God, for forgetting You. Cause us to dwell on Your kindness to us at the cross of Christ, and by Your Spirit, work Your love in active deeds, Lord, out in our lives, so that we might display the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly and adorn the gospel with our lives. Lord, would You help us now as we observe the Lord's Supper? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.